Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Be seated. What we have seen thus far in our exposition of the book of Hebrews, already the writer of Hebrews has told us that Jesus is a prophet, He is a priest, and He is a king. Emphasis has been made thus far in the earlier chapters of the fact that Jesus is a prophet. He is the very Word of God. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He reigns supreme. There is none like Him. He has empowered His church, we are told in Hebrews chapter 2, that He will conquer this earth through His gospel, through His church that proclaims that gospel. And we have seen now the emphasis in chapter 4 has been upon the priestly work of Christ. And today, as we look at verses 14 through 16, we're going to see a prelude of the fact that Jesus is going to be presented here in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 as the great high priest. A priest that is greater than Aaron, who was the high priest in the Old Covenant. Now let's consider this so far. Because Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is already great. And being a high priest, this doesn't make Jesus great simply because He's a high priest. He's great because He is God in the flesh. Only Jesus, as we're told here, has passed through the heavens. Aaron did not pass through the heavens. And the difference we're going to see between the priesthood of Aaron and that of Jesus is immeasurable. As great as the priesthood that was revealed in the Old Covenant through Aaron, it is nothing compared to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron was a priest in the Old Covenant, but he was never referred to as a great high priest. Jesus is great because He's superior. And Jesus excels in His priesthood in matchless ways beyond what Aaron could ever do. Jesus has passed through the heavens, we are told, here in verse 14. And what I want to convey to you, it is no minor thing whatsoever when we understand this truth, that He has passed through the heavens. Everything has changed. If He had not passed through the heavens, you and I would be in a very deplorable state. But since He has, we're going to see there are marvelous things for His church. The fact He has passed through the heavens. An earthly high priest that Aaron was, we are told in the Scriptures that one day a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, would enter into the tabernacle, and he would enter into the innermost sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, one day a year, to stand momentarily in the presence of God. We're told that God manifested His presence in the tabernacle, and in the Holy of Holies, it was the most sacred place on this earth. And so Aaron would momentarily, just for a while, once a year, stand in that sacred place, administering his priesthood for the sins of himself and for the sins of the entire nation. However, Jesus has entered the heavens and He resides permanently in God's presence. Aaron was temporarily in the presence of God. Jesus is permanently in the presence of God. And we need to keep that in mind. This great high priest is the Son of God, who is constantly in the Father's presence. And he reigns as King of the heavens from the Father's right hand, we are told. And in light of Jesus' high priestly work, we are told in Hebrews 4 that we are to hold fast our confession. Notice that's what verse 14 says. Since he has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, in the form of a man, passed through the heavens at the presence of God, in light of that great truth, we are to hold fast our confession. Now, I hope you've already realized that twice the writer of Hebrews, in just an earlier chapter, has used that terminology. So it ought to be something that we ought to consider that is important. Notice, turn over to chapter 3, and you'll notice verse 6. This is one of the first times he used it. Verse 5 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end." Then we see this later in the same chapter. Verse 14. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm unto the end." Now, what are we seeing thus far? We see in chapter 3 that Jesus is said to be greater than Moses. And how is he greater than Moses? He's greater than Moses because Jesus owns his house. Moses was only a servant in his house. And the servant is not greater than the owner, right? Moses was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. But as great as he was, the greater prophet is Jesus. Jesus, in whom Moses looked toward, was a prophet beyond what Moses ever was. So, in terms of his prophetic office, Jesus is greater. In terms of his priestly office, Jesus is greater than Aaron. Because Jesus resides in his priesthood permanently in the presence of God. And as a result of that, since Jesus is permanently at the right hand of God, exercising his priestly work on our behalf, we had better take notice of this. We had better hold fast our confession. And the reason we ought to do that is because Jesus is the judge. We're told in Scripture that God the Father has rendered all judgment to the Son. So on that great and terrible day, and that coming when Jesus comes back in His glory, He will gather the nations before Him, and He, Jesus, will be the judge at that time. And therefore, since He is the judge, we had better be sure that we understand and that when we come into His presence, we're coming before a great and mighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to hold fast our confession. Now, I want you to turn for a moment, showing you how important that confession is. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verses 32 and 33. We're talking about holding fast our confession. We're told in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. He has all judgment rendered unto Him. And He has said, and the writer of Hebrews says, you better hold fast to the end of your life, your confession, because Jesus the judge who sees all things will know whether we were faithful and confess him before the Father. That's why there are no secret closet Christians. Someone who says, well, I just don't tell, I live, I witness by my life, and I don't talk to people about Jesus. I don't tell them about my relationship, so at work, you know, somebody would never hardly know that a person's a Christian because they never say anything, they never act anyway. No questions are ever asked about them because people are just left in the dark as to whether this person really is different than anybody else. We must confess Jesus. Otherwise, He will not confess us. Turn over to Romans 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. Well, let's back up to verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what is that confession that we are to hold fast to the very end of our life? That Jesus is Lord, that we believe in His Lordship. We are committed to that. We believe in Him. We believe that He is the Son of God and that He is the only Savior of sinners. That is the confession that we're to hold fast to the end. Now turn back to Hebrews 4 and look at verse 15. We're told, in light of what the writer has just expressed in verse 14, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. As we progress in this message today, again, I want you to keep one thing in mind. It is no minor thing that Jesus is in the presence of God on a permanent basis until He comes back for us. That's no minor thing. Now, to understand something about Jesus in that work and how greater He is than Aaron is or was, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And see that passage concerning that Day of Atonement. So turn to Leviticus 16 and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe in his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Now what we learn from this, on this great day of atonement, that Aaron was to enter it once. And notice it says, you don't enter it anytime you feel like. Only when I designate it on one day, you'll go inside the veil, that veil that shielded the Holy of Holies from the holy place and the rest of the tabernacle, and you will appear before the mercy seat. And you will take the offering for yourself and for the sins of the people, and you will sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for forgiveness of sins. But what I want you to know, that Aaron had to have an offering for himself, because he, being a man like you and me, was a sinner, and he needed to be cleansed. Jesus, being a man, but he is the God-man, he is without sin. And so in his priestly work, in the presence of God, on a permanent basis, does a work far beyond what Aaron ever did. So one might not think, or one might think, that Jesus, being the fact that he is the Son of God, the fact that he is at the presence of God's right hand, that he's wherever heaven is, whether it's a dimension or what, wherever Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, somebody might have the idea that, well, he may be distant. He's separate from us in a sense. He doesn't understand what we go through. He doesn't have the weaknesses that we have. He doesn't have the struggles that we have. He doesn't have the temptations that we have. But here's the great lesson for us. Jesus as our great high priest. Turn back to Hebrews 4. What does the Scripture say? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus as our high priest does understand what we go through. He understands it because he shares our human nature. And when he was on earth prior to his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, he shared a nature like us. He was a real man. Jesus was tempted just like you and me. When Jesus, after his baptism, we're told the Holy Spirit sent him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Brethren, the temptations of Jesus by the devil were real, serious temptations, whereby the devil tried to undermine the Son of God, knowing if he could get Jesus to fall, then he would win the battle. The temptations were serious. Jesus fasting for 40 days in a weakened physical state, but he resists the devil. Jesus knows all about the power of temptation. We can't ever say that we're tempted beyond what Jesus knows. No. Jesus was tempted just like we. And notice the Scripture says, in all things, there is no temptation of any human being ever in the history of the world that is not what Jesus himself experienced at some point in his earthly life. But in this regard, unfortunately, there's some confusion about the temptations of Jesus. Some have conjectured that since he shares a real human nature like you and me, that Jesus could have sinned, but he didn't. Which is why they say he can sympathize with us. The position of some is this, that unless Jesus could have sinned, in other words, he could have, they say, fallen to the temptation, then the temptations are meaningless. The argument goes like this. Unless he could fall, then the temptation isn't a real temptation. Well, we do need to address this position, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. The question is, could Jesus have sinned? And the answer is no. And this does not mean that he was less a real man than you and me. It doesn't lessen the magnitude of the temptations that he experienced by the devil. Jesus is the most unique person that has ever lived on this planet. Unique in the sense that he is fully man and he is fully God in one person. There's never been another individual. There's never been another personage like this. No one who has the God nature, the essence of God, and full humanity in one person. There's only been one, and that's Jesus. All the rest of humanity has one nature, the human nature. And we are not sharers in the divine essence, in the essence of God. We are not. We share, as Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature only in terms of godliness, but never in terms of personhood. The theological term for this fact, that Jesus could not have sinned, is called the impeccability of the Son of God. In his human nature, Jesus did inherit a nature from his mother Mary that was subject to the effects of sin. Which is why Jesus could get tired. Which is why Jesus ate. Which is why he could bleed. Which is why he could die. But unlike us, he does not have a sin nature as us, given to sin. And the reason is this. If Jesus could have sinned, then our redemption would have been null and void. See, what we need to understand is our redemption doesn't just happen in space and time. What does the Bible say? God has chosen His elect from the foundation of the world. In fact, 1 Peter 3 says, Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. And you might stop and say, hold on a second. No, he was slain in space and time, maybe in A.D. 33. When the Bible says he was slain from the foundation of the world, it means that God had always determined that there would be a redemption in the person of the Son of God. It was an eternal covenant. The covenant of redemption. So it is impossible for Jesus to have succumbed to the temptations. Otherwise, you and I would never have been saved. And we know that we were told that we would be saved from all eternity. Now, how do we explain the fact the Bible says he was tempted like we in everything, yet without sin? And the answer is, the divine nature kept his human nature, though it had experienced the effects of sin, it kept it from succumbing to the human nature. Now let me just direct your attention for a moment. You pull out your hymn books, turn to the back, to the Confession of Faith. Look at chapter 8, and look at section 2. Of Christ the Mediator. Let me just read this section. Chapter 8, section 2, page 677. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhood and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the mediator between God and man. There it talks about the fact that He shared with us that He has those two natures. Now let me just read Larger Catechism question number 38 and what it says about the God-man. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to His sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure His favor, purchase a peculiar people, give His Spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. And so we see here that the divine nature linked with the human nature. In theology, we call it the hypostatic union of the two natures. Watched over the human nature and kept him from sinning. As we have said, W.G.T. Shedd's analogy I've always liked. He says the human nature is like a pliable copper wire. You can bend it. The human nature of Jesus He inherited from Mary. But you embed that pliable copper in iron, you can't break it, because the copper being encased in that iron cannot be broken. And it's just some analogy, but it goes to show that the divine nature watched over the human nature of Jesus. But you see, Jesus is like us in His human nature. He understands the power of temptation. He really, truly does. Not maybe. And so the temptations of Jesus are real. And we say, well, someone said, well, they're not really real if He couldn't fall. But they are real. And if we had a wall here now, I've got this pliable wall, so if I said I could hit against this and never break through, if I was strong enough, I could dent that wall. But let's say that's brick, all right? I can pound against this wall all I want, and I will not break through and cave in this wall. I am not that strong. I will never be able to do it. But did the wall sustain an actual hit? Well, of course it did. It experienced something, but it's not going to yield. So in the temptations of Jesus, they were real. The devil's temptations were real. They were intended to have the Son of God fall. But He would not fall because His divinity kept Him. But keep this in mind. Look, go on. It says in verse 15, we're told, or verse 16 rather, we're told, let us therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now the writer is going to tell us what the significance is of the fact of Jesus having His priesthood permanently. The significance of having passed through the heavens at the right hand of God. He's going to tell us the practical, down-to-earth, everyday significance for you and me. And it's no minor thing. If you think it is, you haven't understood the priesthood of Jesus sufficiently yet. But I hope you do after today. He says, let us draw near with confidence. Boldness. Drawing near to God with boldness. Now, how do we do that? How do we draw near to the throne of grace with confidence? In prayer. That's how we do it. We boldly go before God the Father through Jesus praying in the name of Jesus, trusting in Him, and we bring everything before Him in prayer to the very throne of God. And you know what? We who are sinners are in need of forgiveness. And that's why we do it. That's why you and I need to daily go before that throne. Because we are in need of forgiveness. We have sinned. We've broken the law. We haven't kept it perfectly like we're told to. We're weak. And when we're tempted, we often fall to temptation. And so we need strength. You and I need strength to be able to resist the devil. James, we're told us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We need to have strength to resist. The spirit is willing, we're told in the Scripture, but the flesh is weak. Jesus tried to tell Peter and the apostles, could you not stay awake with me 1 hour when I was off praying? And he told Peter, he says, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. You're going to be tempted, Peter, in a way you can't even imagine. You told me you would never deny me. But within a few hours, you're going to be denying me. And you're going to need strength, Peter. And Jesus said, I'm going to pray for you, Peter. And when I restore you, then you will be able to comfort your brothers. So you see here, we come before Him as a weak people, asking for forgiveness, asking for strength. And what are the sacrifices that we bring before God? The Bible talks about we still bring sacrifices. We don't bring sacrifices of animals anymore because in Jesus all those blood sacrifices are accomplished in Him. But we do bring this. Look what Psalm 51:17 says. It's wonderful. Here are the sacrifices that God wants you to bring before Him. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. The sacrifices of us as a broken spirit, a contrite humbleness. We're not a proud people. What is there to be proud of violating the law of God? Nothing. God's standard is high. We've broken it. God says, I don't treat it lightly. And so we come before God's throne through Jesus, pleading for forgiveness. We come with a contrite, humble spirit, asking God to have mercy on us as sinners. Now notice in Hebrews, turn back to Hebrews 4. Notice what the Bible says about this throne. It says it is a throne of grace. Those who come to that throne in repentance and in faith find the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come boldly, we are told. Bold in what way? We know that we will get a hearing before God. And you know why we know we will get a hearing? Because Jesus, our brother, remember chapter 2 says, He is our brother who shares a nature like us. Our brother Jesus, who was tempted like us, takes our prayers and, as it were, lays them before God the Father and asks God the Father to answer those prayers of His people. And therefore we come boldly before the throne of grace because we are not afraid of judgment. We're not afraid of judgment anymore because we are a forgiven people in Jesus. And being a forgiven people in Jesus, we can boldly, confidently go before Him. You see, sometimes it is wrong for you and I to ever think, well, I'm such a sinner, you know, I just can't pray. I don't know if God will forgive me. We should never entertain a thought like that. As a Christian, we should understand that Jesus is there for us. He's there. He's ready to plead our case. He's ready to offer before God the Father our prayers. He is ready to show grace. He's ready to show mercy. He will do it for us. You know, we come confidently before Him as a young child confidently comes before their father. And that child can come before their father and say, "Daddy." Is that not what Romans 8 says? We cry out, "Abba, Father." It is a term of endearment. The great, majestic Lord God of hosts. This unbelievable, fearsome God who reigns over heaven and earth, who judges men at the drop of a hat, is the same God that you and I can call Daddy, our Father, because of Jesus. You see, that is how confident you and I are to be when we pray before the Lord God in the name of Jesus. This confidence is seen, if you turn over to Matthew 7, I think you get an idea of some of this confidence. Look at Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, says in verse 7 through verse 12, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. And what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets." Every one of us who is an earthly father, has there ever been a time whereby your son or daughter who was hungry came to you and says, "I'm hungry, Daddy," and said, "Go out there in the yard and get some rocks. That's what your meal is today." I don't think any of us fathers has ever done that, right? If our children were really hungry and we had the means to provide, we're not going to tell them to go out there. Or we come in and say, "All right, here's a snake. Have that." The analogy is, if an earthly father will never turn down a sincere, earnest desire of a son or daughter, do you think Jesus says that your Father in heaven will turn you down when you come before Him asking for forgiveness and asking for strength? Do you think God will do that? He says, "Of course not." Brethren, that's why you and I need to be confident. That's why we need to be bold when we come before God. We come knowing if we ask forgiveness, He will forgive. When we know when we come asking for strength to resist temptation, we know He will give us the strength. All we need to do is come ask, and God will give it. And Jesus is the one. Jesus, because He's permanently, unlike Aaron, Jesus, because He's permanently there, He will plead our case all day long, all night, 24 hours a day, every day of our life. Now, is that not special or what? I think it's magnificent. So when we approach God, what do we find? Grace and mercy. Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is the showing of pity upon a weak person, especially one who has fallen into sin and needs forgiveness. When God is merciful, and when God is merciful and in His tender compassion, He is willing to forgive those who come and ask. He has pity upon us. That's what mercy is. Pity upon someone in great need. All you and I have to do is go before the throne of God, and we will find a God who was willing to hear us and show pity upon us. All we have to do is humble ourselves. Grace. What is this grace? Grace is the granting of ability to live a godly Christian life. What are we told in Hebrews 4:16? We come before Him with boldness that we'll not only receive mercy, but we will find grace to help in a time of need. Now don't let that one slip by you either. In a time of need, you can confidently go before God and find a God who is willing to hear and give you strength at the time you need it the most. Now, just when things seem to be the darkest. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt despair before. I have. I've even felt despair as a Christian at times. It's sinful, but I have felt despair. There have been times in my Christian life that I simply did not know how God was going to see me through certain circumstances. I just did not know. And there was at times a feeling of despair. There have been times, unfortunately, I have felt forsaken by God. Wondering, where is my God? Where is the loving kindness of God? I sure don't see it at the moment. It's been going on for weeks or months. I'm having trouble seeing the loving kindness of God. God, and I've prayed before God. God, I feel forsaken. Why have you turned your face against me? And I've said, what do I need to repent of? God, I'll repent of anything. Just show me. I will repent, but I don't understand why things are still the way they are. I am despairing, Lord. There have been times that the burdens have seemed to be so immense that I simply did not know how any good was going to come out of some circumstances. And I remember remembering, here's the value of knowing Scripture and memorizing Scripture, or at least knowing where the reference is. I remember 1 Peter 5:7, where the Scripture says, casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. And there have been times, brethren, I've gone before Jesus and I've been anxious and I've been worrying myself sick, sinfully, and I finally got to the point and said, all right, I've had enough. I've had enough. Jesus, I'm letting you have the burden. It's yours now. I ain't going to worry about it anymore. I'm taking the burden off. I'm taking all the worry. And I'm taking all these concerns, these worldly concerns, and I'm going to let you have them. You said, cast all my burdens off on you and you care for me. So, all right, Jesus, I'm giving it to you. There have been times, I felt forsaken. But you know what? I could go to Jesus. And you know what Jesus can say to me? He can say, I know exactly how you feel. But there is a difference, John, between you and me. You only feel forsaken. I was forsaken. I know it beyond even you could ever imagine. Because when I was on Calvary paying for your sins, I was forsaken. So I could be your Redeemer. But I understand how you feel because I really was. But I will show you mercy. And I will give you grace because you really aren't forsaken. Because I will never leave you or forsake you. I was forsaken for you. One of the biggest trials I ever had to go through was 20 years ago. I've told Christopher, who's aspiring for the ministry, never do this. Never sit in the back on the pulpit and wonder. One day I wondered. It's been a long time since I've ever been tried, God. You know, it just came to me one day. And I couldn't, I thought, and you know what? It was not long when all you know what broke loose. And it was, it led to a situation where I had to leave that pastorate because of a situation so bad. And the animosity towards me was so bad. And I wondered, what on earth is going on? And when I left and when any severance package was ceased and God had not opened up another church, I had to go back to my old trade of paint contracting. When I had to get clients all over again. And we were struggling just to get by financially. And then we made the decision to go, because since God had not opened anything, and I was thinking, well, if I have to go somewhere, where will I go? Where will I take my family if I have to go somewhere? Because I'm going to have to leave Virginia. So I said, I will go to Atlanta. I will go to what I believe one of the godliest churches I know, Chalcedon. That's where I'll go. That's where I'll sit under the ministry of Pastor Moorcraft and the elders of Chalcedon until God opens up a ministry. And what I thought was going to be a short time was 17 years. And 2 weeks before I was leaving, the church was going to let me paint the mats that I lived in for some extra money, which I was doing. And I had taken a break because two old dear folks who were some of my biggest supporters, who were heartbroken of what all was happening, came over to say goodbye. And we had a great time of fellowship. And the last thing they said was, John, don't fall off a ladder. Seriously, that's what they said. I said, I'm an experienced painter. What are you talking about? But do you know, 1 hour, literally 1 hour later, in a freak accident, which I still have thought, how did this happen? I go riding down from a ladder, kicks out, and I come crashing, and I hit the ground in a sitting position. Boom! And the minute I hit, I knew it was not good. And I just laid down. And Brian was the first, who was 4 years old at the time, came out. What's wrong, Daddy? I said, go get Mama. At least I knew I was not paralyzed yet. And so I'm taken off to the hospital. And I'm lying there and I have my knees bent up and they're going to take a scan of just how bad am I injured. And I'm saying, maybe I ought to straighten out my legs, but then maybe that could be bad if I got a back injury. And I remember the elders coming over. And I said, I'm going to straighten out the legs. I said, no, you're not. Don't do it, John. I said, yeah, I am. I said, no, don't do it. Don't do it. And I said, yeah, I am. And so I'm straightening out. And I remember the elders coming. And they say, John, we don't know what to say. How are we going to pray for you? How do you want us to pray for you? And I said, one of them was named Ronnie Jenkins. And I said, Ronnie, I have no way to provide for this family anymore. We are destitute. I don't know how I'm going to provide for this family. Pray that God takes care of this family. And then I'm in a hospital. I moved away 50 miles to my hometown. And I'm lying in a hospital bed. And I'm thinking, it's pretty bad. And I said, Lord, I remember pulling out Matthew 6. And I said, I've always tried to live by faith, Jesus. But, I mean, you're really going the extra mile with me this time. I don't know how I'm going to take care of the family. Chris can't go out and work. Jason at the time is 6 years old. Brian is 4 and Derek's 3. She has to care for the kids. She can't go out and get work to bring in money to eat. So I pray, Jesus, I don't know how you're going to do it, but your word is true, and I rest upon your word. Some way, somehow, you will take care of this family. And then the peace of God came over me. And then, as I had surgery, I was experiencing problems in my legs, pain sensations, and the doctor says, we'll just have to do surgery. We don't know if it will ever correct it, but that's your best hope. So I have surgery. Had to learn to walk all over again. Chris brings in Brian at the age of 3 when they got me up after 2 weeks to walk. When I stood up, I had the worst pain you could ever imagine. It was like weightlifting. Have any of you guys ever weightlifted? It was like, John, let's see if you can bench press 500 pounds. That was just to stand up. I moved one inch, and the nurse says, that's good for today. Sit back down. I had to learn to walk again. Brian was in there. He had to leave because I was screaming and hollering because it hurt so bad when I stood up. But you know what I remember? When I was injured, there was a man that a wife that sat with my wife. Her husband was a coal miner, and during his lunch hour in the coal mine, a rock literally fell on him and broke his back. And the surgeons were working on both of us. The neurosurgeon would work on me, then the orthopedic surgeon would work on me, and they just switched between the two of us. And my wife sat with his wife. He ended up being paralyzed for life. And the neurosurgeon came in to me and said, you know, Mr. Otis, you're really lucky. You should be paralyzed today. But you're not. And I said, there's no luck about it. It's a sovereign God who had mercy. You know, when I was lying in that bed, I thought, you know what? Why did God spare me? He said, I could preach from a wheelchair, but I said, God, I think you mean for me to preach standing up. That's why you spared me. That's why I'm here today, standing up, literally, before you. And I remember walking out of that hospital at night. I looked up at the stars. And you talk about a heart of gratitude and of mercy and of grace. I've never experienced anything like it ever since. I said, God, you have had mercy on me. Mercy and grace. Don't ever let me forget it. And over the years, I've told my children, I said, I want you boys never to forget, never forget how God rescued this family. Because once the word got out that I was injured, believe it or not, people I never knew, they began to give money. And me, who never thought, I didn't know how we were going to make it financially, we never missed anything, not one thing, because of the loving kindness of the people of God, that God put it on their heart. And so we were provided for. And I've told my children on several occasions, I said, boys, do never, ever forget. We were once destitute. And you saw the wonders of God is what you saw. Don't ever forget it. And so, as Psalm 89, 1 through 2 says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations, I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. And I have never forgotten those days. And I trust that my children have never forgotten those days. I have not really walked through the valley of the shadow of death as Brian walked in Iraq, when he found God to be a merciful, gracious God in time of need. And I can remember the last event on his next to last mission. I was sitting at the computer when he comes on with his instant message. And he's back in his room and he says, Dad, I should have died today. Our Bradley hit an explosive that the command says should have killed me and at least two or three others. I'm taken back. I said, really? And he explained what happened. And I said, you know who spared you, don't you? He said, yeah, I know. The angels of God, just like always. And I said, Brian, I said, you need to ask the greater purpose. Why has now at least the fifth time God spared you from death, the jaws of death? And then I remember typing in. I said, Brian, do you remember back when our family was destitute? Do you remember when we had no way to provide for ourselves and we saw the wonders of God? And I told you never to forget it. He said, yeah. I said, Brian, don't ever forget what God did for you in Iraq. Don't ever forget it. God was merciful. God was gracious to you, just like He's been to our family in times past. And I said to him, I said, son, you need to remember that God's rod and His staff comforted you. You need to remember that God prepared a table for you in the presence of your enemies and anointed your head with oil. You need to be overflowing with gratitude. You need to never forget that surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And as we are planning on this book, if there's ever a theme verse, it's Psalm 102, verse 18. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. I said, there is a generation yet to come that will need to remember the wonders of God. And that in a time of need, you can go with confidence to the throne of grace and find mercy and find grace. And I don't care how bleak it is, Jesus is there for you. And He will always be there for you. Dear folks, cast all your cares upon Jesus. He really does care for you. And when all hope seems to be lost, you can boldly go before that throne of grace. And Jesus, who is the great, great high priest, will take your prayers and lay them before the feet, as it were, of God the Father. And Jesus says, will you give them what they want? Will you rescue them for my name's sake, says Jesus, the great high priest? And the Father will do so. No temptation will face you what Jesus hasn't ever faced. And there is no situation so bad that Jesus never did but experience it ahead of you. And you know what He does? What He will say? I want you to end with this passage. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So you and I don't care what it is. I don't care what the trial is. I don't care what the problem is. How bad it may seem to you, you can go to Jesus. And when you're tempted and you have fallen in times past, you can ask for grace and He'll give it to you. And you know what He'll do? As it were, He'll take you by the hand and He'll show you. He says, Lenny, come with me. I'll show you the way of escape. And I will give you the grace to endure it. I can and will do that for you. And so, often you may wonder, why have you gone through the trials that you've gone through? You know why you go through the trials? As the Scripture says, so that you can comfort those through the same comfort by which you were comforted, says the Apostle. And I've learned over the years, and here's the advantage of being older, is that I can go through, and I have walked through those valleys that you will probably walk through if you haven't already. And I can say to you, God is gracious. God is merciful. I saw His wonders. And He'll do the wonders for you too. He really will. And therefore, all you have to do is go boldly before that throne and see for yourself, is he not the great, majestic high priest? And he'll do it for you. He really will. Let us pray. Lord, as we gather before you, we thank you that Jesus' priesthood remains forever. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your mercy and grace. It is matchless. And we praise you in your glorious name. Amen.